Thank you, brother. The Lord will bless the reading of His precious word. And now we'll hear from Mr. Morgan, who will share what the Lord has laid on his heart for us this morning.
I always find it a great delight to come out of the dark despair of Romans chapter 7 and to break into the sunshine of Romans chapter 8. I'm glad it's there, and I think that you appreciate the same thing too, because I think each of us probably as believers have had our experience in the 7th chapter of Romans. I know I did this before I got saved. I was trying this and trying that. And so much of what Paul said in Romans chapter 7 has to do with a what? Following this law, following that rule, tried to do all of these sorts of things by following some sort of rule or formula or device. But he comes to the end of chapter number 7 and he says, I've changed from a what to a who. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that's the answer, isn't it? We turn to a who. And as I said, many of us before we got saved were trying all sorts of what. Well, maybe if I get saved, I'll have peace of mind. Maybe if I join a religious group somewhere, I'll have joy in my heart. And we always had to turn from a what to a who to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So he does this. And then to go into chapter number 8, what a joy and a delight it is. And to give you some sort of an outline, I think in verses 1 through 8, we have the sinner's futility. The sinner's futility in verses 1 through 8, and it's simply a matter for instance, verse 2, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. And he speaks about this same sort of theme all the way on down through this particular passage of Scripture concerning these things. Verse number 6, to be carnally minded is death or separation, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. And peace here is a word which means to bind together. So if we are thinking about the flesh or serving the flesh, that results in separation. But if we are being led of the Holy Spirit of God, it binds us together. And the two words, if they sort of oppose each other in this particular place. So the sinner's futility then is mentioned in verses 1 through 8, and the sin and its consequences, especially in verses 5 through 8, that there's a certain fruit that comes about based upon the particular line of faith that we are following at the time. If I believe that to live a life of sin is going to be more pleasing, then I have to be prepared to reap the results of that life of sin. But if I'm led of the Holy Spirit, then of course that means a life of blessedness. Sinner's futility, verses 1 through 8. And we have the Christian's faith in verses 9 through 18. Christian's faith, 9 through 18. And this is some of the wondrous thing. We are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. I find in verse 9 and verse 10 and verse 11 the past, the present, and the future, all having to do with the Spirit of God. I think verse 9 speaks of our salvation. Verse 10 speaks of our present situation being led of the Holy Spirit. And verse number 11 speaks of our future situation as the Holy Spirit will continue to lead and to guide in this particular way. Christian's blessing, verses 15 through 18, we already know that, so we won't mention that so much. We have not verse 15, ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. I believe Abba is brought over from the Syrian, and I don't know as there's a way you can translate it. Perhaps Mr. Taylor can help us on it later on, but I understand it's really not a formal term like father, but not quite so informal as papa. But it always seems to be charged with a great deal of emotion. Remember the Lord Jesus Christ used the same word in the Garden of Gethsemane. And it seems to not simply a prayer exercise as such, but a heart overflowing with praise and joy and thanksgiving and the very joy of having this relationship with God. It always seems to be an emotionally charged situation. So the Christian faith, verses 9 through 18. And then there's a lot of different things that come to us in chapter number 8. It said he starts off mentioning something about the sinner, and then he mentions something about the Christian, and then he goes into nature's future. He brings this into the situation. In verses 19 through 25, he speaks about condemned nature as the Lord told Adam and Eve back in the Garden of Eden, that from that time on the earth would not yield her full ability, but instead would yield thorns and thistles. And this sort of thing is true, and this is in verses 19 through 25. This is something I think that we wouldn't have an inkling of if it were not a part of the revelation of God's Word, that the whole creation is waiting for the final culmination of God's plan of salvation for those who are redeemed. And I think probably in our own logic and our own reasoning, none of us would dare go so far as to include this, as I said, if it had not been a part of Holy Spirit revelation that Paul writes down for us here in this 8th chapter of Romans. Verse 19, the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God, for the creature was made subject to vanity or fruitlessness, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Nature's future. And then in verses 26 and 27 and 28, I think we have the Christian's fortune. My, how we love to read these. What an encouragement to prayer. Christian's fortune. Likewise, the Spirit also helps or shares the load. I think we'd rather have the Holy Spirit carry the whole load, but that's not the promise here. The Holy Spirit shares the load. He shares our infirmities or shares the load, for we know not the what we should pray for. This is true many times, isn't it? Dear friend, very seriously ill. Do we pray for the healing of that person, or is it God's will for him to take this one home? And many times we don't know but what we should pray for. And we simply have to say, well, Lord, do that which shall be pleasing to thee, and that be the fulfillment of thy will, and will bring praise and glory to thyself. We don't know the what that we should pray for. Sometimes we don't know the what that we should pray for because we don't have enough information. Sometimes folks will send us letters, and if they pray about this, and we go to work praying about it, and then we get another letter and said, well, that problem was solved 2 months ago, and that was before we got the letter, so we're praying for things that have already been accomplished. Dear brother, in our assemblies with the Lord now, but invariably he would pray for our dear missionary brother over in Japan, Montgomery Ward, meaning, of course, Montgomery Brown, but invariably he would say, Lord, I pray for Montgomery Ward over in Japan. And afterwards, his wife would say to him, Sears Roebuck is going to want equal time. And he said, I didn't say Montgomery Ward again, did I? And she said, yes. Well, I think sometimes the Lord must smile, you know. Dear brother, also, we had telling about what a wonderful prayer meeting, and he concluded by saying, Dear Lord, we wish you'd have been there. I think sometimes we really don't know the what we should pray for, but anyway.
It's good the Lord understands, isn't it?
Yeah. I think very often the Lord must sort of smile and have to rearrange our prayers, which is what I think the Scripture teaches here, and so on and so forth. But at any rate, to hurry along, verses 26 through 28, the Christian's fortune. And verse 28, oh my, how often we hide in that. How often we hide in that. We know that all things work together for good to those that love the Lord. Now, that's a very precious verse. And you have to be careful to whom you quote it. You can't quote it to an unsaved person, and I don't think you ought to quote it to a carnal Christian or a backslidden Christian. I think it has a very specific application. But it's wonderful to know that here are these unexplainable things that have happened to us, and we can't see where they fit in anywhere. All right, just stick it here into Romans 8:28. Ah, Lord, I know that all things work together for good. Individual things may not be good in themselves. Nobody appreciates having a broken leg. But maybe if I go in the hospital with a broken leg and I'm able to lead my roommate to the Lord, then the things all added up together are going to be good things. But how often we hide in Romans 8:28. Lord, I don't understand, but I simply accept this. And then I think also is the wonderful 8th chapter concludes, as we've just been singing in our chorus, I think we have the Christian's foundation. Verses 29 through 39. Verses 29 through 39. And I especially think of verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of God? You notice how Paul personifies inanimate things. He personifies tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword, and he calls them fools. Who shall do this? But then I imagine maybe somewhere along the line someone might come to him and say, well, Paul, I'm with you on this. I know that God can keep me as long as I live on the face of this earth, and that God can see me through, and so on and so forth, right up to the time of my death. But, Paul, what about eternity? And so Paul then includes the 8th chapter of Romans by also bringing eternity into it. And he says, whether we're speaking about time or eternity, God is absolutely sufficient for all of our needs. So that in verse 38, he speaks of these eternal things, death, life, angels, principalities, powers, things present, things to come, height, depth, any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's a lot of different things in the 8th chapter of Romans, and this is the way it is. Don't have quite a lengthy outline for Romans chapter 9, just 3 things. I think in verses 1 through 5 we have the immense desire. Verses 1 through 5, because Paul says this, verse 3, I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. This is almost a hypothetical situation. He knows he can't be accursed from Christ because he started off the 8th chapter by saying there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And he has concluded the 8th chapter by saying there's no separation from Christ. But it's one of those hypothetical sorts of things. You have this wish, but the wish is interrupted by something that takes precedent over it. Bill, could you give us a for instance? Yes, I'll try. I think Paul uses the same expression when he writes that little letter to Philemon. And he says concerning Onesimus, I could wish that he could stay with me. That's the wish of Paul. But the prior point or object is the fact Onesimus doesn't belong to Paul. He has obligations to Philemon, and so what Paul could wish is interrupted by a prior claim. But we certainly appreciate Paul's emotion at this point, that he was ready to do this. Immense desire concerning these things. And then in verses 6 through 18, I think we have the illustrated design. And here we get into the story of Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Rebekah and Jacob and Esau. And he uses these to illustrate things, which undoubtedly somebody will bring out later on. So we have an illustrated design in verses 6 through 18. And then in verses 19 through 33, we have individual declarations. He makes a series of various statements in this particular point. Verses 19 through 21, he mentions the sovereignty of God. And verses 22 and 23, the salvation of God. Verses 24 through 26, the selection of God. Verses 27 through 29, he mentions the seed of God. And in verses 30 through 33, he mentions the safety of God. So he gives you a series of individual declarations as the chapter closes.
Thank you, Mr. Taylor. We have to take a 1-minute intermission here. We have a little business to do. A folder has been found, and if the owner will come and leave an appropriate reward, we'll see that it's turned over to, it belongs to Brian. My pleasure. Would you start over, Mr. Morris?
I'll start over. We've had our thought disrupted here. Romans chapter 8, he begins by saying,
thank you, Mr. Taylor.
I'm not sure if I was here for the first half hour or not. Well, as Phil said, these are great chapters. Romans 8 answers the propositions raised in Romans 7 and shows us how life is to be lived in intimacy with the Spirit of God. Romans 9 answers the question that comes to the logical mind. The logical mind says, if nothing can separate us from the love of God, what happened to Israel? And Romans 9 explains that. It also explains in connection with the chapters we'll look at tomorrow that they are not cut off forever either. God has a promise for his covenanted people and he will bring it to pass. I'm always kind of struck by the way the scripture unfolds and develops itself. Sometimes the chapters were all put in mostly by English clergyman. Sometimes the chapters and verse divisions interrupt the nature of a thought, but other times they do exactly what's right, and I certainly could not have done nearly as well as Bishop Langton did and these other men, so we offer small criticisms and small thanks at the same time. But 8 shows us the outworking of 7. 9 and the 10 and 11 will answer the problems that are raised as chapter 8 concludes. Chapter 8 shows us the great intimacy we have with the Spirit of God. And I'd just like to say for free advice that if you want to make a detailed study of the Holy Spirit in your life, you almost have to deal with Romans 8 before you deal with anything else. Know it well, know what's taught there, and then from that point move on to Ephesians, and let Corinthians be your last stop, if you'll forgive me. I don't have any divine mandate for that, but let Corinthians be your last stop. Let Romans 8 show you what the Spirit means to us. Let him show you how he works with God's redemption in Ephesians, and eventually how he equips us to serve and blesses our lives in the Corinthian epistles. And you can have a rounded understanding of the Holy Spirit in that connection. In chapter 8, I particularly note verses 9 and 14 and 16 and 26. I'm not going to read those. 9 and 14 and 16 and 26, where we are shown a nice scope of all the Spirit's work for us. As in verse 9, he lets us know that we belong to Christ. As in verse 14, he leads our lives. As in verse 16, he gives witness to our sonship. And as in verse 26, he intercedes for us. And I was struck when Mr. Morgan spoke about prayers, of how often I have ignorantly prayed for things that either were passé, you know, they were already over, and but I didn't know it, but I prayed for them anyhow and prayed earnestly for them. Mm-hmm. And sometimes prayed for other things where I had actually been misinformed. Mm-hmm. I come to a prayer meeting and tell you that Brother X is having a serious operation, and you later discover that it wasn't he at all, but somebody, but the Spirit intercedes for us. I think the groanings are the Spirit's groanings, not our groanings, incidentally. I don't mean that the Spirit groans, but he speaks in a language which is inexpressible and not well understood to us. Not everyone agrees there, so again, we practice the rule of charity and understanding. But he intercedes for us. I've likewise been caught in those verses, particularly after 26 and the verses follow, how our salvation is the result of the whole Godhead. The whole Godhead is involved in that. The Spirit intercedes, it's true. It's God in verse 33 that's justified. It's Christ in verse 34 who died. Great evidence of the Trinity. How we are saved through what God does, what Jesus does, what the Spirit does, and made whole by the work of God. But in chapter 8, of all the many verses that have been happy in my mind, none has meant anything more than verse 24. Verse 18 has also been big to me. But 24, where the writer says we are saved by hope. Now, the word saved has 5 or 6 applications in Scripture. And in verse 24, the thrust is that we are delivered from despair and defeat and all those things by hope. Hope meaning that we believe God has a purpose, we believe he's bringing order out of chaos, therefore we are not overwhelmed by the tragedies of the world. All you have to do is read the newspapers or a couple of magazines, get a couple of Christian ones, they are even worse, and you will become aware of the enormous amount of darkness and wickedness that there is in the world. You maybe are aware of it already. But because we believe in the promises of God, we are not ruined with despair. We don't go out and start jumping off cliffs or buildings. We look up and say, the Lord knows what he's doing. Praise the Lord. Let me enjoy him and be his faithful, worshiping servant. Or words to that effect. Hope saves us, not our soul. We don't want people to say, I hope I'm saved. We want them to know they're saved. But hope and belief in God delivers us from the present quandaries. And likewise, when you get into chapter 9. Chapter 9, there are some things that are hard to understand, I think, because here the apostle is explaining what happened to Israel. That's the question that grows out of chapter 8. If nothing can separate us, what happened to Israel? And so here he will explain that, first of all, Israel cannot just be known superficially. That God has a people within Israel and out of Israel that are truly his people, and that that's the important thing. And that what really happened to Israel, responding to the question that is asked in verse 19, what really happened to Israel, responding to the question in 19, is the truth of verse 32, that they did not really believe God. And therefore, not acting out of faith, they stumbled at the stumbling stone and he will explain to us in 10 and 11 how they are now in this age or dispensation set aside to await the time when God will regather them or bring them together again. But there's an enormous truth in that, that the problems that came because a faith principle was not carried on. Paul will not allow the people of God to be fatalistic in verse 19 when they say, well, why does he find fault with us? Who have we resisted his will? He will not let them be fatalistic. He will not let them look up and say, it's all God's fault. He will say, God enacted principles upon you which you were to act in faith, and when you did not act in faith, then they did not believe and respond properly to God. And in God's total program, that's part of the provision. I'm sure there are lots of things that other people want to say in these chapters. Both Mr. Morgan and myself would probably like to divest you or invest you with hundreds of other stories and illustrations, because these are remarkable chapters. But I will stop.
Thank you. And who would like to make the first comment or raise the question? Mr. Baker, where is the microphone? On duty.
One of our favorite verses of this chapter, what our brother Morgan was touching on, is the 28th verse. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. You know, when we know the end of a story, it's beautiful, this verse is, when you know the end of a story. So I'd like to just call you a few for instance. First we have Jacob, over there in the book of Genesis. Joseph is taken away from him, and he's down into Egypt, and he's made a great ruler over the whole nation. So then they run out, the famine drives them down into the land to buy corn. So then Simeon is left down in there. And then they come back, and they want to take Benjamin away from him. So Jacob raises up his hand and cries out, all these things are against me. But we know the end of the story, that Joseph is taken down into Egypt later on in his life, and there he spends the best 17 years of his whole life before he died. That's one instance. Jacob said, all these things are against me, but we know that all things were working together for good. Now there's another story, the story of the book of Ruth. And how can we say that all things are working together for good when Naomi comes back to her land and she said, call me not Naomi, but call me Mara. Here she lost her husband. And then she lost her two sons. Then she lost one of her daughter-in-laws. But she still has Ruth with her. And we know the end of the story. It's a beautiful story. So we can say that all things work together for good. And through this little girl, Ruth, who is married to Boaz a little later, and has a son named Obed, and from the son, we see Jesse, the father of David. And through this line comes our Lord Jesus Christ. So we can see the end of these stories, and we can always say, all things work together for good.
Thank you. Thank you. Someone else? Mr. Morgan has warned us about, Mr. DePinto, Mr. Morgan has warned us about using this scripture to the unsaved and to the carnal, and I think we have to express care when we use it anywhere. It seems to me that this verse has to be learned when we're in a good state of health spiritually, and we're able to appreciate this fact. You know, it's easy to slap somebody in the back, like J. Philip Morgan. The doctor told him yesterday he had a heart murmur. And I can quote this verse. Come on, Phil. All things work together for good. Sure, it's his heart, not mine. And we have to be sensitive in cases like this. We can use the scripture and use it well to comfort and to help folks. But It should be learned when we're in a healthy state so that we can grasp it for ourselves when we get into those situations. Yes, Mr. DePinto.
Regarding this particular verse, I think the verse had a lot more meaning for me when I heard it explained this way. And we know that all things, He, the Spirit of God, works together for good to them that love God. And I don't know where I heard that interjected, but we know that it's the Spirit of God within us that works things together for good to them that love God. So I don't know if you want to elaborate more on that, but we see that word He is interjected between things and works. And it had a lot more meaning for me, but maybe somebody could say something about that.
Well, I'll tell you what I like to do with it. We know that for those who love God, God works all things unto good for those that are called according to His purpose, according to Him. And the word God does not appear in all manuscripts in that position. But if I don't read it God, then I like the word He works all things together. I like to make the all things subject of the verb works. But that's another one of those things that you can't do positively and shake your fist at anybody, because either one is possible. But I agree with Mr. DePinto. But I suddenly appreciated it a great deal more when I thought that it wasn't just that all things passively work, but that He works all things. However, you can't be dogmatic on that. But I appreciated it more, and it's suddenly funny how a verse touches your life. It suddenly seemed much more gripping to me when I thought of God intelligently working all things to good for those, etc. But either reading is quite correct.
Thank you. Someone else? Mr. Fesch.
Following remarks, there's a price tag on the spiritual blessings that we enjoy. They are ours, but they have to be appropriated. And in many respects, Christianity is me. You find that in the query in verse 24, chapter 7, that who shall live in me? Me. And you look over there at Romans 8, 1, which is an answer to the question. First of all things, there's no condemnation to them. Pronoun them, inclusive of everyone that's been born again. And we've been thinking about all things working together for them who love the Lord. There's a qualification there. And here's a qualification in verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made them me. Here's one that has experimentally entered into the blessing. The implication is that not everyone has entered into that blessing. Truly liberated. They're all no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. That's positional, but this is experimental. So can we put our own name there? Have delivered me from the law of sin and death.
I think
someone else.
I was going to say that I think that's really a good point. Hope you all can follow us on that. There is such a thing as a thing that is true and it's really true, but my gripping of it is what makes it true to me. And there are some believers who put themselves in places of bondage, which really ought not to be theirs because they don't grip fully the truth that Christ has performed for them. So the point Mr. Fesch raises is a vital truth. What is true of the Lord for His people is really true of all of His people, but all of His people don't comprehend it, grip it, or apply it. We need to be students of the Word of God that we might live as he used to say, in the good of what God has provided and the happy intelligence of.
Yes, Eric?
The word hope and the word faith both seem to speak in some way about taking God at his word, believing what he says. And yet, surely they're different. Maybe you could explain the difference between these two words, faith and hope.
Okay, we'll give you the simple ones today.
Well, I think that's not as easily done maybe as I think it ought to be. But in my mind, faith is the concept of believing God and doing what he says. Hebrews 11:1 does really not give us a definition of faith. It tells us what faith does. But in my mind, reading through Hebrews 11 in particular, faith is believing God and doing what he says. So faith is always connected somehow with a willingness to believe and do. For if Abraham or anybody else had said, I believe, but I will not do, then it would have negated the reality of their belief. And if somebody says, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, but I won't trust him as my Savior, their belief is meaningless. So I associate faith with the willingness to believe and to do, and I like that little an acronym we used to make with it that said, forsaking all, I take him. And you see it, the F-A-I-T-H. And that doesn't say everything, but I've liked that because it says, I believe and I'm willing to do. Hope, on the other hand, is the willingness to believe in which there is nothing to do. Hope is the willingness or the readiness to trust where there is no action called for. So you hope, in a crude way, to inherit the estate someday that your parents are now spending at Boca Raton. But you hope, I'm speaking now in an honest sense, you hope to inherit it. But you don't poison them. You don't shoot them. You don't blow up their car, as some have done lately, or at least they're accused of doing. You have an honest expectation. It isn't a vain thing. You know that they love you and that something's being provided for you. But at the same time, there's nothing you can do about it except to wait in expectation. So hope has the idea of a confident expectation, a belief that it will be done in a way that I can do nothing about it. So in my mind, Eric, that's how I see faith and hope. Faith is believing and willingness to do what God said. Hope is a confident expectation as of something that I can't control at all, but I believe God will perform.
We had another hand up. Yes, right there.
I hate for you to have to keep beating Romans 28 all the time, but I wonder if we or a lot of people don't misquote that. You hear him read it as, and we know that all things work together for good to those that are called for God's purpose. In other words, to say all things work together for good for all Christians. I wonder why is that little phrase in there, those who love God. Is this a positive promise or is it a conditional promise? In other words, we know that some Christians love God more than others. So some of us are like those the Israelites going through the wilderness. We're kind of not too happy with the condition that God has placed us in this life. And I wonder if our work, if the things that work for our good is not based on our love for the Lord.
Mr. Morgan even will admit that's a very easy question, and he'll take it.
Who made him to be a judge or a divider over us?
That ended.
Yeah. Oh, well, that's all right. I agree with you, Sam, in that people very often make the Lord say things the Lord never said. We misquote Scripture, and this is one of the prime examples. We say someone has had a serious illness or some sort of a catastrophe has occurred in the family, and sometimes a person will go up and tap the poor victim on the back and say, well, cheer up, you know, all things work for good. You know, and that's where we stop it. We put the period there. And, of course, that's not what the Lord is saying. Same way somebody will go up to someone else and say, well, have faith, you know, have faith. I think we discussed this earlier one morning this week, that faith is a vehicle that gets you somewhere. And so a lot of times people quote the Lord as having said something that the Lord never said. I think probably the qualification is put in there, who love God, because if I'm not loving God, I'm loving me. And I'm doing what I want to do, and therefore I'm disobedient to what God wants me to do, and then the Holy Spirit is working with me, not as a teacher and a guide, but as a chastiser. And the chastisement, while it eventually worked my good, it's something that I don't appreciate. There are some troubles that we can get into ourselves and maybe ruin the rest of our life because it's some dumb choice that we ourselves have made. I remember hearing Robert Little, perhaps at this same conference many, many years ago, saying some sins are like scrambled eggs. You can't ever get them back in the shell again. And so I think the Holy Spirit qualifies that promise that if we're loving God, and I suppose it means also walking according to His will and trying to live in obedience to Him, God guides and governs and guards and causes these things to be fruitful and productive in our life. But many times, I'll agree with you, Sam, many times we hear people misquoting things. I was thinking yesterday when I hadn't been saved very long, and somebody said, the Lord tempers the wind to the shorn lamb. And I said, boy, I got to find where that's found. And I searched all through Psalms, and I searched through Proverbs, you know, and then I couldn't find it, so I got an exhaustive concordance, which was not, carrying it home was exhausting, let alone using the thing. And I looked all through that exhaustive concordance, and I couldn't find it listed under anywhere, and I came to the final conclusion later on that William Shakespeare said it, didn't he? Did he?
Our expert in Shakespeare is Mr. Fetcher.
Yeah, well, anyway, because it sounded like it ought to be something that God would stand for, I gave the Lord credit for it. And I was quoting that to people, you know. Good thing they never said, hey, where's that found anyway? Good thing they never said that. But I will agree with you, Sam, and sometimes we do real damage to the whole economy of God because we misquote a verse by way of promise, this sort of thing.
And we have to remember, too, that the theology or God's dealings with us, our knowledge of Him, is one and not many. So you can't go out and lie down on the highway and say, Lord, the big truck is going to hit me. Let's see how you work this together for good. Forgive me, it's a stupid illustration, but people do things like that. They'll do the dumbest thing, defying something that God, they'll marry somebody that's unsaved.
Mm-hmm.
Or any number of other things. And they'll just look around defiantly to see what God, there are principles for the economics of life in Scripture that kind of go together. You don't tempt the Lord your God. You don't run out and thrust at Him. I think in the terms of the total picture, God will still work it for the better information of His total church. And it uses as an illustration of where not to take naps in the afternoon and various other things of that sort. So I don't think that my misbehavior will frustrate God. But it is wicked for me to calculatedly tempt God and then say, let's see how you're going to work this out for good. That would be wicked. And if you're doing some evil thing and somebody comes up to you and says, well, God works all things together for good, there's a whole economy of promises and privileges and works in there to be considered. And we're not trying to avoid the teaching of it. We're trying to make the teaching of it practical and realistic.
Mm-hmm. All right, someone else.
Yes,
Mr. Holstein.
When I read this particular verse, 28, do I read in verse 29 the purpose for it? As we look down here, it says that we, and not only the foreknowledge and the predestination, but that we might be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn amongst many brethren. Is that the purpose for all this? Or are the two not related?
No, I think that's the purpose for all of it. That Christ would be honored through that great family, spoken of, for example, in Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53. firstborn of many brethren, we being conformed to be like him. I tie that closely, too, with the promises of 1 John 3. I think that's the ultimate purpose, that Christ be glorified by this great family.
So then when we talk about things working together, the purpose of those things is not that we just have things working for good for us, but they also might work for the glory of God. I have one other question also. This is sort of off of the subject. Back in verse 6, 7, 8, 9, this subject of being carnally minded, in here it implies that one, to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. It also goes on to say that one who in the flesh cannot please God. And then in verse 9 it sums it up and says, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And yet we hear the term carnal Christian. Is that a possibility?
I'd like to answer that, Mr. Morgan.
Paul mentions a carnal Christian in Corinthians, you know. He says the natural man and the saved man and the carnal Christian. I think this is so. The Holy Spirit is within, but the Holy Spirit doesn't always, he's not always allowed to get his hands on the steering wheel. And we go on making our decisions. We've mentioned this once or twice already this week. We go on planning our life and all these sorts of things. I think this is true, yeah. Certainly there's a carnal Christian taught about that in thinking.
Well, that's what is the death in verse 6 then?
The what?
What is death in verse 6 then?
Well, I think this has to do with salvation. Verses 5 and verse 6.
I think you're not reading the same wavelength. I think that we may be missed the initial point of your question, Bill. I think your question really is this a carnal Christian here, not is there such a thing anywhere as a carnal Christian?
Right.
I think, do I read that right? Mm-hmm. Now, having worked for that point of clarification, I return the discussion back to the court.
That made it much simpler.
Yeah. Yeah.
Would you like to add to it?
I returned that to Mr. Morgan.
He refused it.
No, he's just looking at the fact.
Yeah. Well, go ahead. Feel free to jump in here anyway.
Well, there's just an awful lot I don't know. And you already know some of those things. Other things you're not fully aware of yet. But my feeling is an awful word. My opinion is that the believer is in view in these verses more than the unbeliever. And my impression is that to be carnally minded is death. It's spoken to people who are trying to walk after principles of the flesh, even though they may know the Lord. And it's ruinous to them. It draws them to the place where their souls are out of joint, their lives are out of harmony. They don't get on well with other believers. They don't feel confident before God. And sometimes they walk into the sinful type of practices like the man of 1 Corinthians 5. And I think that's how I understand that. And so we're warned against that because the writer says the carnal mind is enmity against God. And consequently, if I put my mind after fleshly things, I'm putting it in opposition to what God wants. And they that are in the flesh cannot please God. And then the writer says, but you're not in the flesh, but in the spirit. That's his presumption of him. Maybe it's a case where both things could be applied, though I'm not sure that I would rule one out. But I'm prone to think that the person who professedly knows Christ is more in view than the unbeliever. Although I wouldn't say there wasn't an application there at all. But it's a big challenge to us who are saved to remember that we're led by the Spirit and to walk in the Spirit. And I think that then is amplified also in 1 Corinthians 3, where obviously the people described are believers but are carnal, at least in Paul's understanding of them. That's how I would understand it. I don't claim to have the last word.
Mr. Connor.
last week, or recently, I learned that the thing that blessed me with that word carnal is just to put the word disobedient in there. Disobedient. They know it won't do.
Someone else? Yes. Bob Bittler. Or...
Well, I'll pass the Bob on this. This is a hot corner. I believe what it's speaking of here is carnally minded. What it's speaking of here to be carnally minded is continuing the thoughts of being connected with the law of this man in Romans 7, trying to make the law his rule of life, so to speak, having his eyes fixed upon himself. And you know, if the law was not given for a righteous man, but for sinners. The law was given to the first man in the flesh, connected with carnal man, to be carnally minded at death. If you're under the law in any way, you're under a curse, and the Christian is not under the law, under the law, I should say. Not under the law for salvation, not under the law for righteousness, and he's not under the law for a rule of life. So this, I've heard this teaching in many different places to try and say the Ten Commandments are a moral code that we should walk by. But I think this is quite contrary to what Christianity is. We're not under the law anymore. We have our eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus, and he is the law for us. They talk in Galatians about the law of Christ. It's the rule of who he is. And we look to him. You're trying to walk according to the Ten Commandments. You're like looking at your feet, saying, well, you know, I didn't kill anyone today. I'm doing pretty good. The Lord doesn't want us looking at ourselves. We take our eyes off ourselves. And Paul in Hebrews says it's like we're running a race, occupied with him, his person, his loveliness. That this man in Romans 7 was a wretched man. He was saved. I think if you look at it carefully, you'll realize he was born again. He was a quickened soul. But he didn't have his eyes fixed on Christ. J.N. Darby said he was in this position for 7 years. 7 years he was in this position of trying to keep the law as a moral code. So he's written many things about this, so have other writers, George Cutting and Kelly, but they realized what it was to be in this wretched position. Darby was in this position for 7 years. And it's an awful place to be. This man's a wretched man. But when he takes his eyes off himself, says there's no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has made me free from the law of sin and death. And him says, free from the law, O happy condition. And it is a happy condition. We're free from the law. Because all the law does is bring in death. Death to the first man. Death to Paul White that was born 27 years ago. Condemned, but born anew in Christ, and eternal life in Christ I have, not under the law, looking to the Lord Jesus for everything.
Thank you. Someone else? Yes, down here in front. Oh, yes, Bob.
In verses 29 and 30, I have underlined five links, glorious chain of five links in these two verses. And I think it really shows a lot of how God thinks about us and the position we have as Christians. In verse 29, he says, for whom he did foreknow. That would be the first link, foreknowledge. God knew us before we were born. He knew us in all our depravity and our state. And by that foreknowledge, including mankind, he sent his only begotten Son to die for us. The second link would be that of predestination. You notice that it says that we are predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. Once saved and in the body of Christ, we are predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5, it says, having predestinated unto us the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. We are predestinated to be the sons of God, and that He has not only given us a new nature by virtue of the atoning death of Christ on the cross, and by His grace we're saved, but also we are brought into a tremendous position. We are not only the sons of God, but we are heirs with Christ Jesus. Also in verse 30, we have the third link. We are called. We are called out. Just like Abraham was called out of Ur of the Chaldees to be separated, to be used of God, so also we are called. In Romans chapter 1, as we heard earlier this week, in verse 7, it says, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called saints. We are already saints once saved. And that's also a tremendous position. The fourth glorious link in verse 30 is we are justified. We are not only pardoned and cleansed of our sins, as Brother Taylor mentioned, it goes somewhat further. We are reconciled to God and we are treated as righteous before God. That's a tremendous position also, to be totally righteous before God's eyes. And the last glorious link is being glorified. This kind of takes us into Ephesians, where we see the Christian seated in the heavenlies. In chapter 1, verse 3, it says of Ephesians, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. What a glorious position we have as Christians today, that we can be blessed with spiritual blessings in the heavenly places, seated with Christ.
Thank you. We haven't touched on chapter 9 to any degree. We will probably do so tomorrow, as it links itself with 10 and 11 very closely. But just a thought, it has always been interesting to me and informative and helpful to ask questions regarding what we find in the Word of God and why it is written in a certain place. And I wondered for a long time why the past, present, and future of Israel was introduced at this particular time. And yet, it's quite patent, isn't it? God is unfolding to us through His servant the greatness of His gospel, the greatness of His love. It cannot be confined to one group of people. And so it goes, and the righteousness of God is unto all and upon all them that believe. So therefore, the Jew could be discouraged and say, well, God has given us up. The Gentile could gloat and say, God has abnegated His promises to Israel. But what a way He begins. Hath God cast away Israel? God forbid. God is true. His promises are yea and amen. Mr. Cabetta, I saw your hand. You have 30 seconds.
Is this chapter 8 in verse 5, for they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, for they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death. And then perhaps the title could elaborate on this verse of 5:24, John. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death unto life. What is the contrast between that verse in 8, 5, and 6 and this other one? That it doesn't mention anything about carnally or anything of that sort.
he that believes simply on the word of God is sent has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death unto life. It's a tremendous verse here.
All right. Both Mr. Taylor and Mr. Morgan have noted your question carefully, and both of them will come tomorrow morning prepared to give us the unfolding of the answers.
Thank you.
That's an order. Can we have the announcement? Thanks for the refreshments. We bless thee, our God, for thy precious, eternal, infallible word. And we pray that thy Holy Spirit will give us good understanding and the desire to put into practice those things that we have gleaned from it today. Bless the refreshments and the kind hands that have prepared them as we return thanks to thee for all things, remembering that all things are ours and we are Christ's and Christ is God's. And in thy holy name we bow before thee.